Judges chapter 8,
verses 22 and verse 23. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. May I suggest to you that as we begin tonight again, that Gideon's rule is simply encased in that 23rd verse, the last portion of the verse. The Lord shall rule over you. Living by Gideon's rule, and we looked at some last week, theocratically, living by Gideon's rule politically, and we want to rest on that a little bit tonight. Living by Gideon's rule domestically, and living by Gideon's rule ecclesiastically. Those four of many areas of life are our focus. Tonight, I want to remind you that what you read in Judges chapter 8 and verse number 23 has its New Testament parallel in Colossians 1:18, where in the letter to the Colossian church, it is said in the first chapter, the 18th verse, that the Lord should have preeminence over everything, in everything. And I don't think that anybody would dispute that the lordship of Jesus Christ is central to the thinking, or ought to be central to the thinking of Christians, no matter in what culture they live in. We looked at the theocratic connection last week when we went back into the days of the priest Samuel with his sons, and how that the people of Israel wished to have a king rather than God rule over them. And of course, that didn't work out so well for them, hasn't yet to this day. We fast forward that, of course, to the day of the Lord Jesus. And it is oftentimes repeated in the Gospels in so many words that the citizens hated him and on one occasion declared that we will not have this man to rule over us. And yet, ironically, they were cynical enough to attach that superscript to the cross. This is the King of the Jews. And of course, from their picture, a dead king has no power, no effect. I want to dwell tonight for a little bit of time on the political aspect, living by Gideon's rule politically. And before we get there and enter into somewhat of a discussion on the subject, general subject of conviction, biblical conviction, I'd like to have you pray with me, please. Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the blessing of the day that is ours, to have been able to begin the day at worship, to end the day in the same. We bow the knee to you. We realize, Lord, that it is possible, and I suppose men do so willingly and freely, outwardly present or paint a humble and submissive portrait of life, and yet be totally removed from that in the heart of things. But Lord, tonight we gather sincerely in our heart, desiring to submit to you, who art our King, our Redeemer. Hear our prayers tonight. Help us in our study and carry us forward in the days with wisdom and discernment. And Lord, may we again revisit the simple things in life, the very plain things in life, whereupon we have established our convictions. And there, dear Heavenly Father, help us to take up our station and stand there with you until we see Jesus face to face. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Let me lay the groundwork again for living by Gideon's rule politically. No man nor angel has the right to compel the conscience of an individual to do or to be bound by anything unless it is first inscribed in the Scripture. And certainly when you look at Romans chapter 13, and if you would please just look at that very well-traveled and much-used passage of Scripture. In Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verse number 1. Living by Gideon's rule would entail that the Christian citizen be subject unto the higher powers. It makes no difference of the political affiliation of the higher powers. It makes no difference whether there is, or the type of government of the political powers. It makes no difference if you are a free-born person or you are a citizen slave. Many people and Christian people live under those circumstances in our time. Romans 13, verse 1 is very clear. To live by Gideon's rule, the Christian citizen must be subject under higher powers, and the premise being that there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, remember this morning, and this basically got me to thinking about the subject in preparation for tonight, that Jeremiah's message to the people of Judah was not a popular message and was not well received by the people of Judah because of the content. And the content would not only warn them of an imminent captivity by a northern power, turning out to be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but also his counsel from God was, you go. Do not rebel against the king of Babylon. You be carried into captivity. They rebelled against that. And so there's a connection between that thought that's oftentimes misunderstood and more often misapplied by professed children of God when it comes to living under the mandate of the government under which they live. What is the proper and ought to be the proper response? I say, well, live by Gideon's rule. Let the Lord rule over you. And here we understand that the powers that be are ordained of God. Go back to Titus chapter 3 for just a second. Titus chapter 3. And again, there in the first verses. Titus chapter 3 in verse number 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Very clear again in the instruction in the book of Titus. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, another point of reference. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king. When we bundle together Romans 13, Titus 3, this passage before us, and we are again repeat what the apostle said to the Romans in chapter 13 when he said, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. When you bundle all that together, to live by Gideon's rule is to obey the magistrate. Obey the magistrate. Now herein will be some confusion. There are certain things as citizens, no matter the kind of government you live under, whether as we in a democratic republic, where we have a leader that's called a president, and we have a vice president, we have lawmakers in Congress, and we have the members of the high court, the justices on the Supreme Court. We live under that kind of a rule of law, and Gideon's rule would have us obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, except in the areas where biblical conviction is trampled upon. But even there is not a license to rebel against the higher authorities. Even there. Now, there are several places that I want you to visit with me again on, because we want to talk about the broader subject of living by Gideon's rule politically, but forging or founding your life upon conviction versus preference. You've heard me say many times over the years that the notable distinction between conviction and preference is simply this. Preference is something that I choose to live by, though it's not necessarily required of me. It may be wise, it may be discerning to do so, but it's a preference. A fellow brother or sister may see it a different way and choose to do something else. And because there's not a cut and dry mandate from God in His Word, there's a certain amount of freedom to do as you wish there. When you live under the rule of law, when you live under a certain political scheme of things, there are certain things that you may find objectionable, certain things that are maybe even distasteful, but they're not exactly running or flying in the face of Holy Scripture, and therefore they are preferential in nature, and you are bound to obey the magistrate. You're bound to obey the magistrate. There are other things, however, that whether we're talking about Jeremiah's day, and certainly when we talk about Jeremiah, we can, along the same timeline, draw in the life of Daniel and the three Hebrews as being four people who were carried away captive by that king Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. When they were carried away captive, they lived by Gideon's rule. They lived by Gideon's rule. You and I may live by Gideon's rule in a political structure that we may find distasteful and actually gagging, sickening. But we are never compelled to give away what we conscientiously believe God has required of us in the Scripture. Never. The difference between conviction and preference is this. On any issue, conviction means that I am not only not permitted to give it away or compromise it, but I am willing to die rather than do so. That means when you look at it on its face, it better be something that God absolutely requires of you and of me. The preference, however, I'm not willing to give my life for. I may not like it. I may go with my fingers crossed. I may go with a contemptible look on my face. But I am required by Gideon's law to obey. I want to set a couple of things before you to think about. If you would please, go back to Daniel chapter 1 in your Bible. Daniel chapter 1. And if you'll notice, the timeline is identified for us in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. When we get into Jeremiah's study on Sunday mornings, we will visit Jehoiakim and Zedekiah and find out what kind of kings they were, those kind of kings that followed after, first of all, Manasseh, Josiah, and then the Jehoiakims, the Jehoiachins, the Zedekiahs. Okay, all in Jeremiah's day. Here you have that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, just like Jeremiah said that he would do, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, Iraq, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and the king's seed unto the end of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now on its face, you look at that, and what the king ordered done does not seem all that obnoxious for three transplanted Hebrews in a foreign land from Palestine to Iraq. They're now living in Shinar. Among them were, and their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs, first of all, what he did was gave names. And he changed their names from the Hebrew significance to the Chaldean. You got to fit them in. You've got to fit them in. And three Hebrew names being groomed for what Nebuchadnezzar desired wouldn't work in his court. But verse 8 is where we come again to one of the classic passages that set forth a Christian principle and conviction. Daniel purposed in himself. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested, and please note that it's the word request, not demand. It's the word request, and in the word request, there is no hint of stubborn obstinacy. He requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now the question, if the story ends right there, and there is no recourse, and the prince of the eunuchs says to Daniel, you have no choice but to obey the king's mandate, that provides for a pretty interesting scenario. What would Daniel have done? In my humble opinion, based on what we see throughout the book of Daniel, Daniel would rather have obeyed God than man. He would have lived by Gideon's rule, and he would have suffered the consequences for doing so. And there's where conviction prepares us to obey God. Do not live under any right to rebel against the authority that we understand. But when the authority compels us to, as he would do here for Daniel, to violate his conscience as concerning the menu options, as opposed to what ultimately was given to him, then he must be free to choose to do right and then suffer the consequences if the consequences come. Now, there's where conviction and preference divide. Because there were more than Daniel and these three Hebrews that were carried away captive. And I say that because some of the Hebrew teenagers, and essentially that's what Daniel was here at this time, chose to go along with the program because they viewed it as something preferential and not based on something that's convictional. But these four would not. These four would not. Now, we find also in Daniel chapter 3, if you'll look over there for a moment. And again, the first verse, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, the breadth thereof 6 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges. And this is a church building principle here that you have in verse number 2. Church, you can build a numerically stout church if you have the force of the law behind your efforts, which is to say, if you can compel people to be here instead of voluntarily obeying God to do so, you can build quite a work. And so Nebuchadnezzar, force of the law, has all these people to come to the image and bow down. And then the command is given, And we go, we fast forward down into the chapter. In verse 8, there's an accusation of the Jews. They spoke to the king. And he made a decree, verse number 10, whosoever falls not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, verse 11. And he says, there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, the reason they would do that is because they have a conviction. And they have a conviction that's based upon the law of God. If you have to be a stickler for the law, you can go the whole way back to Moses' Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images unto thee. You shall not worship them, nor bow down to them. So on the basis of clearly revealed scriptural mandate, these three Hebrews have a conviction problem. Now, I want to say to you that the only ones that were accused are mentioned here in the book. So again, I say that the others who came, were carried away captive, perhaps in all likelihood, bowed the knee to the image. But these three would not. They had convictions that could not be altered even under the weight of the decree of the king, the most powerful man on the planet at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. Because by this time, Nebuchadnezzar had already defeated the others. I believe Egypt had already fallen. Assyria had already fallen. So he was the most powerful man on the planet. He made a decree. I built this image and you all come when you hear the music. It's time to worship. And three Hebrews would not. They were found out. And they were challenged on it. And one of the most fascinating and encouraging, challenging portions of Scripture, we find that conviction phrased in the words. Matter of fact, we see their answer in verse 16 in response to the king's inquiry. If it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. And then verse 18. I mean, we can always be hopeful that the Lord will return before any of the ominous socialistic legislations will pass a government fiat. We can always hope that before things really get bad in America, that Jesus will come and we can go to heaven. It's good to be optimistic, but you live under this truth. Maybe it isn't going to be that way before the rapture. And you and I will be forced, and I'm prepared to show you at least two or three areas where we may be forced to consider conviction versus preference and determine whether or not they're really convictions and whether we will stand or whether we will yield to Caesar, so to speak, and allow our consciences to be trampled. Do you realize how harmful it is physically for a person to have a set of convictions about something and have to eat them? Do you realize what that does to a person of principle when they are forced to swallow biblical conviction just to get along or to survive? Well, it's great to be optimistic. God will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We will not. Why? Because they had conviction. Conviction based on what? Something God had clearly revealed in His Word that they should not, could not do. There they stood. And so what happened? The consequences were the furnace. Cast into the furnace. And in this instance, God clearly did deliver them. Did He not? He did. But that has not been the case for others in our time, in different places on the globe, in Russia, in Asia, in Africa, where Christians living by conviction have suffered the consequence of their conviction with their lives. In America, it has not yet come to that. And I pray that it never does, but it may be around the corner. I also have you look there in Daniel chapter 6. And of course, you're familiar with the passage just as much as I. We fast forward from the teenager Daniel in chapter 1 to a to a Daniel who is now much older, much wiser, and perhaps more mellow. But let me suggest to you that Daniel, when he comes to the sixth chapter, has just as rock solid of convictions as he did when he was a young man. Just as strong as a young man. And of course, this instance, new sheriff in town, Darius is made president, or Darius is set, please, Darius set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Three presidents, Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts to them and the king should have no damage. This Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. You know, no matter who's occupying the White House, whether Republican or Democrat, it is always a good thing when men and women are installed in the bureaucracy who are men like this with an excellent spirit and who are there because of a certain honest, competent principle of integrity. They live their lives by conviction and they will administrate their duties with conviction. Now, it's always good that everything is attached to the truth when that happens. But when not, that's you get what you pay for. But the deal is here, no prayer. A law is passed that there should be no prayer except that be made within a certain period of time to the king himself and to whoever it is that he designated. And they realized that and basically this was all a subterfuge, because they realized that the only way they could dismount Daniel from his place of position was to get him in a very predictable position where he would live by his convictions, and that would bring him into a clash with the authorities and probably lead to his downfall. Ultimately, Daniel went into his room, and what did he do by conviction? In spite of the decree that was made, signed by the king, perhaps unwittingly, Daniel prayed as he did always, because prayer was a conviction. Is it so with you, my friends, tonight? Is prayer a conviction with you? Can you live without it any day at a time? Is prayer a conviction? If the government in our time should pass a certain piece of legislation that would outlaw public praying or formal gathered praying, such as we do here in the middle of the week, 4:30 and 7 o'clock on Wednesdays, would it make any difference to the people of God at large that such a law was passed? Would there be an uproar? Would there be an outcry? Would there be a sense of outrage among the people of God should a law be passed that no more prayer? Is prayer a conviction with you? With Daniel, it was. And he went and kneeled just as he did at all times praying, and he was caught. Consequence would lead him to the lion's den. You say, well, wait a minute, did not Jeremiah say way back, and we'll see this as time goes on, that when you go to Babylon, you don't rebel against the king of Babylon, you do what he says. And that's true. And there is a certain area of your life and mind that we can find, there's a comfort zone, and we can live with under the rule of the authority without violating a conscience. But when circumstances occur that bring you into a clash of conscience, will you stand or will you fall? Will you give in or will you remain stout? Now, you say, well, on whose authority do we or are we permitted to run afoul of Romans 13 and Titus 3:1 and 1 Peter 2:13 and those passages? Well, come to Book of Acts, chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 29. Acts chapter 5 and verse number 29. They were asked this question there in verse 28, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Do you know what, my friend? Well, I'll hold my powder just a second. Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Only when the dictates of the higher authority clearly, directly collide with God-mandated principle are you not only permitted but required to stiffen and resist. Never rebel, but stiffen and resist. Now, let me just naturally lead into one of those areas where conscience and living by Gideon's rule politically has a practical import. They asked him, what in verse 28? Did we straightly command you? Did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name, Jesus' name? Well, now let's fast forward into the year 2010, and where do we find ourselves in America? We have a man who is the President of the United States who didn't grow up in America. We have a man in the White House who is probably the first president in our nation's history who has never been inside a church one time in the first year of his since inauguration. Never one time. Who signs executive orders, makes public statements in his continual campaign rant, suggesting and proposing laws that intentionally collide with the law of God and the Word. We live in a highly pluralistic society in which there is a sense of live and let live, as I think in a free society there ought to be. My neighbor down the street and his neighbor next to him should be free to worship or not at all as they please. The magistrate, the force of the law, should never compel any person whatever, to worship against their will. The Bible's very clear that there is one way to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. In the book of Acts, it is written that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than Jesus. God is very narrow when it comes to the pathway for the sinner to trod to heaven. It's by and through the cross. It is by and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in our live and let live society, in our pluralistic notion, everybody, it seems, has a way to heaven. And they are free in America, this is a free country, to promulgate their views without recourse from me or you or the sheriff or the FBI or anybody else. They're free to do that. But when, in the course of human government, government determines that if you stand up and insist that your way is the only way, that we are now going to proscribe your faith because it is so offensive, then the Christian has a choice to make. Do I continue to preach Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, or do I accommodate my Muslim friends, my Buddhist friends, my Catholic friends? Do I give way to all these people to keep the peace? And more importantly, do I give way to all of these people to keep out of the ire of the law? Would you go to jail if legislation were passed and enforced? Passed and enforced, would you go to jail if you were told you can no longer witness as you are apt to do as an evangelical Christian in the name of Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to say that that is one of those areas of conviction, or that is a preference? Because ultimately you would rationalize God is going to do what God is going to do anyway. Another area to consider. Look over in Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And the first verse. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We have in Ephesians 6, 1, very clear mandate from Scripture about an orderly home and the role of children under parental supervision. Clear. Very clear. Does it rise to the level of conviction, or is it merely one of those scriptures where God only suggests and therefore we can contrive a preference? The reason I put this out is because our president, since he's been in office, signed a UN mandate called the Convention of Rights of the Child. The Convention of Rights of the Child. You can Google that, check it yourself for the details. But essentially what that is a UN mandate that usurps the right of the parent to guide his own home and gives the right to the children in the home to bring their parents before the magistrate if that child, in his immature way of seeing things, is led to believe that their rights have been trampled on as a human being in the home. And you say, well, what court in America would even hear the case? Let's stand. Well, I would give you one place automatically. Go to the Ninth Circuit in California. Those birds will hear anything. If a beetle decides it was hurt by a human passerby, it can bring a suit in the Ninth Circuit and get a hearing. Somebody will do a pro bono case and defend the beetle. Absolutely. Anyhow, aside from that, what court in America really would hear this kind of a case? And I suppose there are many places where you could find, but understand too that you've heard of the World Court in Brussels, Belgium. You've heard that there has been over the years through the UN pressures building to get the United States to sign on to the criminal division of the World Court. To this point, the United States is subject to the World Court only in matters of trade, international trade issues. But recently, our fantastic and heavy-weighted Secretary of State, Mrs. Clinton, has as much as basically committed our country to signing on to the criminal division of the World Court, which means that once that is actually occurs, that the World Court would then have the right in the eyes of the global elitist to squash the U.S. Supreme Court decision and override any constitutional provision and or protection that you as an American citizen now enjoy. And so when it comes to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, and you have children in your home, your children have children in their home, and you're the grandparents now. And one of those children, because they go to the government training centers called public schools, and they hear about their rights, they come home and they say, well, Mom, I don't really want to go to bed at 10 o'clock. I don't want to go to bed at 10 o'clock. I would rather not do that. And if you insist on that, then I'm going to bring a case against you in the courts. Well, would that parent stand on the basis of conviction based on what God has said, or they would rather listen to what God has said or what the man has said? Will they cower before men, or will they obey God? Simply that. Then one other thing before we quit tonight. In Romans chapter 1, of course, with the hate crimes legislation running full speed, we are to live by Gideon's rule politically. And of course, hate crimes will entail many things, one of which is when you come to Romans chapter 1, this is a chapter that you must tear out of your Bible. This is one of the main passages in the New Testament that teach about God's viewpoint on homosexuality and the gay community. And we must understand that when God lays down a scripture portion that we are compelled to obey and not simply to turn the head and wish it would go away. And so where hate crimes legislation are concerned, we must come back again to verse number 32. And in the practical way that we live by Gideon's rule, you and I may well live next to a person or see sometime in the future individuals come into our church who may be inclined toward this. Having never been taught, having never been instructed in the scripture and hear certain things from the pulpit or from the Sunday school lectern that flies in the face of their inclinations and set in motion a whole series of legal maneuverings that will bring our church and its leadership under legal scrutiny. So when we have a look at this, we read verse 32 again, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them to do them. Conviction will require that we simply put the truth there and trust in a loving way that God will lead the people to repentance and turn their back on a life of sin, and that we must be free to do. And that is, my friend, a position that we come to based on conviction, not convenience. Conviction versus preference. So living by Gideon's rule politically will simply be this: the Lord shall rule over you. Choices and decisions that you make must be guided by the Word, not the pastor's opinions or suggestions, but by the Word. Not government's mandates or decrees, but by the Word. Live by Gideon's rule. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of this day, for the time that we have in the Word. What a precious book we have, a compass, a light for our path. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to please You in everything that we do. Everything. We desire, dear Heavenly Father, to honor You. We do not wish, dear Heavenly Father, to surrender ground to the enemy. And we realize that there is the lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that by Your grace we may be spared from his jaws. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.